Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 12. Remember now, Israel has been having a struggle because they want to have a king like all the other countries around them. And they have a heart after a king. And really, they need a heart after God. And so we're going to listen to Samuel's address tonight at Saul's coronation. As we continue on this history lesson for Israel, when God was king and when Saul came to be king, because they wanted to have a king set over them. Verse 1, 1 Samuel 12. And Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that you said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed, whose ox have I taken? Whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Or whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it to you. So Samuel is beginning to back down from his leadership here. But first he's bringing to the people a testimony to his own integrity. And he's challenging the nation of Israel to at least recognize his honesty that he had in leadership, that he had a blameless character before them, and he hadn't taken anything from them. In verse 4 and 5, he says, And they said, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, He is witness. So the people agree that Samuel indeed is blameless. They're saying that they didn't seek a king because Samuel had done them any wrong. He hadn't done them any wrong. Why did they seek a king? Because they wanted to be like the nations around them. God didn't tell him to seek another king or to seek a king. And verse 6, And Samuel said unto the people, It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. When Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgat the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord, and said, We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth, and now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. And the Lord said to Jerubbaal, and to Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelled safe. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. So Samuel is challenging Israel. First off, they at least confess that they've sinned. You know, that's the first place everybody has to come to, is that they have a heart that's sinful and they need someone to save them because they had forsaken the Lord. They turned their back on the Lord. So they're repenting now, but Samuel challenges them here and gives them a brief history from Egypt up to their present time. And basically showing that everything that God does for us now should be placed in the context of what he has already done for us. Has he been faithful? Has he been long-suffering? Has he been patient for us? And we can know that's true for us also, because we can know that God died for us while we were yet sinners, according to Romans 5:8. Now that we're his children, how much more is he going to hold on to us? And if especially if we're in that place where we're doing our best to follow him, living in a carcass that is leaning towards sinfulness. Verse 13, now therefore, behold the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired, and behold the king, or the Lord hath set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigns over you continue following the Lord your God. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers. So the Lord's giving a choice to Israel. Here's the king. What's your choice? Obedience, and you'll get blessing, or rebellion, and you get cursings. It was the law. They're under the law. God will be glorified through Israel, and they can be either willing participants or unwilling participants. It will happen at their benefit or at their expense. They now have a king, but they still need this obedience and surrender to their Lord. And they don't seem to understand that. Verse 16. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king. So the Lord, he affirms Samuel's words here, and he gives a sign, rain and thunder, unusual to do during a harvest in Israel. But their reaction was they recognize their own sin in rejecting God as their king. But it's only after this judgment begins to fall on them. How much better it would have been not to fall into the sin than to have the pay the price after the falling. That's why God gives us guidelines, he gives us commandments, he gives us commands so that we don't fall into the condemnation that comes from sinning, and we can avoid it. Verse 20, and Samuel said to the people, fear not, you have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. So Samuel's, his encouragement for them is, don't focus on your past sin. Repent, take a turn right now and start obeying the Lord. Oftentimes we hear people say, well, I've sinned too much. There's no going back. God will never forgive me. I can't be forgiven. I can never go back again. And that's a real great danger in letting our past traumatize us to such point that we don't think that God is forgiving enough to forgive us, so that we can get on with serving Christ like we're called to do. And the enemy has a way of stagnating us where we are instead of moving forward and serving the Lord, working, letting him work in and through us through guilt of our past, fear of the future, discouragement all around us, embarrassment, pride, whatever the case may be. But there's an important promise here for them that God will not forsake them. And God reminds them it's not all up to them. He'll be there to help those that have that willing heart, that obedient heart. And does God help because they deserve it? They're such a deserving people? No, that's not the case at all. He says he does that for his great name's sake, because it's pleased the Lord to make you his people. And we can rest in that too. There's nothing great in us that he wants to save us. It's because of his grace that he saves us while we're yet sinners. and we're never alone. God is always with us. Verse 23, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he has done for you. But if you shall still do wickedly, you shall be consumed, both ye and your king. So Samuel's saying, you know, as far as me, I won't forsake you. My ministry is to please God. That's what he's saying. One of the ways he does that is by praying for his people. It's not there to please himself or the people. We work for the Lord. I work for the Lord. I get a paycheck from Calvary Chapel Macedon, but I really work for the Lord. It's for him I'm pleasing. And the amazing conclusion they see here is that God forgives the past, but still expects repentance. And he's saying that if there's no repentance, then there's more judgment to follow. And the short-range fulfillment described in the rest of 1 Samuel and the long-range fulfillment is the captivity of the nation. We'll see that coming. And Samuel's sending this warning because the result is, he says, you will go after vain things. Vain means empty. You'll follow after things that don't have substance, that won't help. They won't profit you spiritually. You won't grow in your knowledge and in service of the Lord. And not only that, they won't deliver you from sin. In fact, he says they're vain. They're empty. They're just empty. And Samuel's summary here of their repentance in verses 20 and 21, he says, fear not, even though you've been wicked, fear not. Don't turn aside from following the Lord. Start right at this moment. And do serve the Lord with all your heart. It's important to make that turn. We know that no matter how many steps we've taken away from the Lord, it only takes one to get back to him. Now, I want to do one more chapter tonight, chapter 13, verse 1. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had an abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. So there is a Philistine threat here. The story of Goliath comes along in chapter 16, by the way. So we're approaching that. But Saul assembles Israel's first professional army here. Before this time, when Israel was threatened, they would just gather the men together. They would go out and fight. But Jonathan gets together a band, and he initiates a fight with the Philistines, and he beats them. And Saul takes credit for Jonathan's boldness. One hint of a bad leader was when someone takes credit for another's doings. And the people prepare for an attack from, at this point in time, they're a technologically superior army. And they gather together at Gilgal under their king. In verse 5, and the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. Just to give you an idea, this is a lot of them. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad in Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people following him followed him trembling. So the Philistines got together this huge army with chariots and a lot of foot soldiers, and the Jews go running across the Jordan, and Saul's still in Gilgal. That's the place where he was coronated. This is the place of his coronation. And the people were expecting a lot from Saul. And it says in verse 8 that he tarried there 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings." And he gathered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you came not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Mishmash, therefore," said I, "the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." So Saul has ignored Samuel's instructions, taking matters into his own hands, and he offers burnt offerings. Samuel hadn't told him to do that. He officiates over a sacrifice without Samuel, the priest, because this is reserved for the Levitical priesthood. Samuel comes later that day, and Saul tries to explain his actions of why he did it. And when he explains it, it shows Samuel that Saul knew what he was doing, and he knew he was doing something wrong. And his reasons for offering that sacrifice, well, I had to impress the people. Well, also, you took so long to get here. We really needed God's help, and a sacrifice was going to bring God into play here. It seemed like the right thing to do, and after all, I am king. Whenever we're waiting for anything, it seems like the last 5 minutes or the last short time that's left is the longest and the hardest time, the most difficult time. But situations never excuse sin. Oh, I ran out of time, therefore. And no matter how he felt, no matter what his excuses, the fact is he rebelled against the Lord. He knew what, he's under the law. The priests are to do the sacrifices. How should we handle sin when we're only a little at fault? A little sin is still sin, isn't it? What do? We confess it to our Lord and not make excuses. Ask his forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and faithful to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be the captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." So here's Samuel speaking for the Lord, proclaiming God's judgment on Samuel's household. He says, "You've done foolishly." It's a strong statement here. The Bible says a fool is someone morally and spiritually deficient, not unintelligent. Don't have to be bright. We don't need a PhD or an education to come to the Lord. But he's saying that Saul's descendants won't be king after him. He won't establish his kingdom in Israel. Basically, God is announcing the end of Saul's kingdom right now. He's just been coronated, right? Though he will reign for another 20 years, God proclaims the end. The end is certain. Now, Saul was a king after Israel's heart, but they were looking for a king after God's heart. Later on, what would God do? He would give Israel a king after God's own heart. And who would that be? King David. Sinless, pure, perfect? No, not at all. But he had a heart after the Lord. Verse 15. And Samuel arose and got him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. That's what David did a lot with, wasn't it? And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people that were present with them abode in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash, and the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned unto the way which leadeth to Ophrah, unto the land of Shual, and another company turned the way to Beth Horon, and another company turned to the way of the border which looketh on the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. So Saul and his army are at his palace in Gibeah. Philistines are over in Michmash, and they're raiding Israel at will, and they had such military superiority. Unless the Lord intervenes, it's going to be a wipeout. Verse 19, let's read to the end of the chapter. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. So a smith was a metal worker. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his halter and his axe and his mattocks. Yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and with Jonathan his son was there found. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. So the Philistines really have a technological advantage here, in weaponry at least. The Israelites didn't have any real iron weapons. The first people that make it into Canaan actually learned how to process iron properly, made the most of it. And whatever weapon the Lord gives us says that no weapon that's formed against us will prosper when we're in Christ. And we as believers have to take advantage of the weapons that we have. What weapons do we have? Certainly, it says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. So the thing I think we need the most is prayer. I think that's the greatest weapon we have, is prayer. It's a weapon against our enemies. It's a weapon to petition our God. It's a weapon that we can use to intercede for one another and for our loved ones. But prayer, I think it's the greatest weapon that we can have. And if the Israelites had turned their hearts to God and used that very weapon to God because their hearts were submissive to him, they would have gotten a lot more out of it. But I want to stop here and have some time for prayer and for fellowship. So, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for what you are doing and what you do in our hearts, Lord, when we come to your throne of grace, Lord, that we can... We don't need any intercessor because Jesus is our mediator. We don't need any help, Lord. We can come straight to the creator of the universe to pray. And, Lord, we thank you for the examples that you give us in the history, Lord, of your people. And in our own history, we can look back and see the things that you have wrought and brought to pass, Lord, because you are a God who seeks to bless. So thank you, Lord, for who you are, and thank you, Lord, for seeing us for what we are, Lord, and providing that way of salvation, Lord, that we couldn't provide for ourselves, Lord, because we can't have enough good works to do that. And we know your word says it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, Lord, but by your grace that we're saved. So thank you, Lord, for what you're still doing, Lord. And remind us, Lord, when we're off that path, when we need to come before you and repent, even of the so-called little sins, that you are quick to forgive us and to restore us, Lord. And we know it doesn't affect salvation, but it does affect our walk with you, and we want to stay close, Lord. Hold us close, in Jesus' name. Amen.